cover the respective questions from grade 11. Moving on to question 1. What are the sacramental symbolisms referred to in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who is a neighbor as we understand from the parable of the Good Samaritan? How is church a hospital? I'll repeat the question one more time. What are the sacramental symbolisms referred to in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Who is a neighbor as we understand from the parable of the Good Samaritan? How is the church a hospital?
These notes are taken from Lesson 1 and the Orthodox Study Bible notes relating to the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is stated in Luke chapter 10 verses 25 to 37. We are all familiar with the parable, and generally it is assumed that we should identify with the Samaritan and treat anyone in need as our neighbor, as Jesus told us. However, there can be another interpretation. We are like the wounded man overcome by sin. Jesus is like the Samaritan, risking his life to save ours. Falling among thieves speaks of the natural consequences of falling away from God toward a life of sin. Titles and positions are meaningless in God's sight when good deeds do not accompany them. The bandages represent the baptismal garment. The oil represents the holy moron that we receive at baptism. The wine represents the communion that we receive during the Holy Qurban. The garment of baptism delivers us from sin. Oil of chrismation gives us new life in the Holy Spirit. And the communion of the divine body and blood leads to eternal life. His own animal indicates Christ bearing our sins in his own body. The church is like the inn in which the Samaritan takes the wounded man for healing. Bishops and clergy are like the innkeeper, helping us spiritually. Christ is our doctor and the church is our hospital, both essential to curing the unhealthy and destructive effects of sin on our body. Christ the Samaritan is our healer, the great physician who rescues us. And once healed, we are called to be like Christ, to bring his healing and love to the world around us, even to those outside the church.
Okay. Thank you, Uncle. The key thing is that summary is a very good one, especially between the objectives of the handbook and also how Uncle read in the notes. The main thing I would just add is to be mindful of a lot of this interpretation that we see of looking at the scripture and putting it to the church. Remind us that in our Orthodox tradition, we see both the scripture as part of the tradition, and that our tradition doesn't go outside of what the church experiences as the life of the church, or our experience of God in the church. So that when we look at the scriptures and we find interpretations like this of the Good Samaritan, it reminds us that the things that we do in the church reflect what we see in the scriptures, even through the parables, that we can see the allegories or the symbolism kind of going hand in hand. And so that a lot of things that we do as Orthodox Christians reflect within the scriptures. I think it's good to remind our young people that, you know, many times we're seen as a church that doesn't have the Bible or doesn't live out the Bible or use the Bible. But when we look at the sacraments are helping us to really put into practice the teachings and the underlying basis for what we see in the scriptures, because they go hand in hand, as you know, the lesson says in the next lesson about the Orthodox approach to tradition reminds us that they're together. We don't ever separate them. And so this analogy or the symbolism that we find in this parable of the Good Samaritan reminds us how they're so closely related. How what we do in the church is seen in the scriptures, and what the scriptures state is reflected in what we do in the church. And so just like it says, you could find these symbolisms in, of the baptism and more on, and seeing that being lived out as it's explained in this parable of the Good Samaritan. And so just as being mindful of that, it's kind of enlivening for our making it real for us what we read in the scriptures. And so I think we just be mindful of that as it gives us those interpretations about the church as a hospital. That's a reoccurring theme from the writings of the church fathers. the place for sinners to be healed. And that's a key aspect of our Orthodox understanding of salvation. It's the healing of the person, us as human beings, through Jesus Christ, that he's healing us of the sickness of sin. And so, especially this parable's interpretation, as we get it handed down to us from the church, reminds us how much that's tied to it. Like, God is truly saving us from our affliction, that's either like a physical ailment or even a sickness, like an internal ailment. In each way that we see that in this parable of the Good Samaritan, how we see that healing process being done through Christ and through the church. And so I think that's something we can make sure to understand for ourselves as a reflection of our spiritual life, but also in teaching it to our young people and our children.
Okay, moving on to question two. What are the main features of the church in the first century? Is the church we have today similar? What do we learn from the writings of St. Ignatius and early church fathers on the functioning of the church? I'll repeat the question again. What are the main features of the church in the first century? Is the church we have today similar? What do we learn from the writings of St. Ignatius and early church fathers on the functioning of the church?
These notes are taken basically from lesson 5 and then the section relating to in the scripture in Acts. In the first century, we'll see the lives of St. John the Baptist, St. Mary, Jesus and apostles, and the events of incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, missionary work of the apostles, martyrdom, and the writing of the Gospels and letters. All disciples suffered martyrdom with the exception of St. John. We also see the admittance of the Gentiles into the church. The Council of Jerusalem debated the conditions in which Gentiles could be admitted, and through the leadership of St. Peter and St. Paul, it was decided that Gentiles do not have to undergo circumcision nor refrain from eating certain types of meat. The requirements of entry into the Christian church were faith, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Holy Spirit. From where do we learn about the early church? If we read Acts chapter 2 verses 42 to 47, we will learn that how the life in the first church was. Reading, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we can continue to read. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So the main features that we understand is the early Christians had all things in common, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, communion, and prayer. 1. Apostolic doctrine being taught. 2. Fellowship of a common assembly. 3. The breaking of Eucharistic bread. And 4. Specific liturgical prayers. Early church fathers professed that the Eucharist is the real body and blood of Christ. Our information regarding the early church also comes to us through the writings such as the letters of St. Ignatius to the people of Smyrna and Magnesia. We see that it was emphasized that the Eucharist is not an allegory or symbol, it is the body and blood of Christ. The church of the first century is very much like the church we have today. We do remember the early fathers in the Subvents or Diptychs in the Holy Qurbana.
Thank you, Uncle. The explanation is very good and very thorough. The only thing I would just add is just when you look and ask about the writings of St. Ignatius and early church fathers on the function of the church, key things to be just be mindful of. You know, that when I'm looking at the lesson book, where it says one of the quotes from St. Ignatius to his letter to the Magnesians, says, take care to do all things in harmony with God with the bishop presiding in the place of God and with the presbyters in the place of the council of apostles and with the deacons. That highlights clearly the hierarchical nature of our church, having the threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. And the key thing about that, why St. Ignatius is very clear about being saying to take care to do all things in harmony with that, with the priesthood or the threefold ministry of the priesthood, be mindful of it's the responsibility of the bishops to be defenders and upholders of the faith, and it's the responsibility of the presbyters or the priests to make sure that continues on into the life of the parish where they're assigned, and the deacons and continuing in serving the community. And it reminds us that it continues to flow out through the church, but the church also has a responsibility to continue to uplift and build and support the high, you know, the church as well. As much as the church is teaching the people, and the people are going to end up fulfilling that, just like as we're in the season of Pentecost, of fulfilling that ministry of spreading the gospel by hearing that preaching and hearing the faith being given to us. As it says, St. Ignatius saying, make sure that we're in harmony with them. So we should be always in with one faith. One of the key things about why tradition is also important within the Orthodox Church, it reminds us that the tradition is what helps us to maintain the consistency of the faith that has been handed down from the time of Christ. So when it's asking how we, if we are the similar today, that's where that we find that we are still similar, because we're upholding the faith that's been handed down by the bishops until to their successors, until it's given throughout the ages, right? So the bishops are charged, their responsibility is upholding that faith and making sure it's being taught to the people, and the people can continue building that up and to support the church, but continue to fulfill what they've been being taught and to do. But also amongst them, they're, you know, they find the next generation of building up new workers in the vineyard of Christ and supporting the you know, building up new leaders within the church. And so that only happens if there's a good relationship of harmony or peacefulness within that dynamic of the church leadership and amongst the people, so that, you know, we have continuous love of upholding what Christ has given down to us through his apostles until to today. So that's one of the, I think that's a key thing that we're mindful of, is that, you know, Uncle had mentioned about the characteristics that would make the church, about the breaking of the bread, of the kavana, and the continuing the prayers, the liturgies, and continuing fellowship and supporting and building up the people of God. That all goes hand in hand and making sure we're still fulfilling what was given to by Christ from the very beginning of his ministry of salvation, ministry of, you know, of saving the people, the economy of salvation that became the church. So I'm just being mindful of that.
Question 3, making a comparative study of Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant denominations, and the Orthodox Church, briefly explain the uniqueness of the Orthodox faith. I'll repeat the question. Making a comparative study of Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant denominations, and the Orthodox Church, briefly explain the uniqueness of the Orthodox faith.
These notes are taken from Lesson 7, Lesson 8, and Lesson 9. First, we will cover Roman Catholicism. The split between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Church of Rome happened in 1054 AD. Though the excommunications have been removed in 1966, reconciliation has not yet occurred. The Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church differ in a few areas regarding doctrine. The Catholic Church developed new notions like papal infallibility. While seated on the throne, the Pope cannot make a mistake. Immaculate conception of Mary. Mary was born without sin. The Filioque clause in the Creed, which states that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And purgatory and original sin. We are guilty of original sin. This is what the Roman Church. The Orthodox Church do not accept this and continues to follow the ancient teachings of the Church. Regarding faith and reason, the Catholic Church considers them to be on the same level and has developed a sophisticated rational theology. The Orthodox Church holds faith alone as the means of knowing the truth. Reason is useful and can be applied to practical things, but is not necessary element of Christian life. Regarding spirituality, the Catholic Church has a legalistic approach with theories of transubstantiation, indulgences, purgatory, quantitative penance, annulment of marriage, use of instruments, and complex singing, etc. Orthodox Church continues with the spirituality embodied by early Church Fathers, considering the sacraments as mysteries and using icons as symbols. We believe that the wine and bread that we offer become the body and blood in a mysterious way. We do not try to explain how it happens. Then going to the Reformation, the Protestant movement and beyond. In the 16th century, leaders such as Martin Luther, Calvin and Zwingli led the magisterial Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church. The newly formed denominations include Lutherans, Reformed churches, and Anglicans. Doctrinally, they followed the five solas. The five solas are sola scriptura. Scripture alone, that is, only what is in the Bible is to be followed. Orthodox position is that it was the church that decided what scripture was. Also, the scripture did not exist in its current form in the early church. Also, the scripture does not say scripture alone. In fact, there are references to other writings. The second one is sola fide, or faith alone. That is, salvation is not through good works. Orthodox position, salvation is by grace through faith, but with that grace comes good works. Third is sola gratia, grace alone. That is, only God's grace provides salvation, and in an extreme sense, there is predestination, which means that our actions have no bearing. The Orthodox position is that salvation is by grace, but man has free will, and by grace and faith in synergy, working together, we work towards salvation. The fourth sola is sola Christo, Christ alone. That is, church is unnecessary. Orthodox position is that church as the body of Christ is the continuation of the incarnation, and sacraments rendered by priests are necessary on our path to theosis. And the fifth and the last one is soli duo gloria, to the glory of God alone. That is, to God alone is glory, and venerating saints and the departed is unnecessary. Orthodox position, we venerate saints and departed because of the work of Christ in them. And we just wanted to cover the non-mainstream Christians, where we learn about the sects and denominations that have heretical beliefs but appear to be Christian. These groups reject the traditional dogmas of the Holy Trinity and the nature of Jesus Christ. Hence, if a member of these churches would like to join the Orthodox faith, he or she needs to be baptized. These groups are Unitarian Universalists, Mormons, Christian Science, and Jehovah's Witness. So, to sum up, the Orthodox Church is evangelical but not Protestant, is Orthodox but not Jewish, is Catholic but not Roman. It is not non-denominational but pre-denominational. It preserves the fullness of faith as it was handed down to us from apostolic times. The fullness of the faith as given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ only exists in the Orthodox Church.
Okay. Thank you, Uncle. I think that was very thorough explanation. I'm looking to the Roman Catholicism section, just to be clear about when it talks about difference in original sin, which might be kind of misleading. People use that term just to clarify the term, like in Orthodox circles, the preferable term is ancestral sin, because we both believe that their sin came to the world from the beginning with the first sin of Adam and Eve. The difference is when we say we don't believe as a Catholic, but when it says original sin, is, you know, that, and when you look at that, the notes for this lesson 7, when it talks about, after it says that, it says regarding spirituality, the Catholic Church has a legalistic approach to things. They have a very legalistic approach to original sin, that That's a lot of the other things that we don't believe, like Mary being born without sin, the Immaculate Conception, all stems from their understanding of this legalistic idea of original sin, that, you know, we're all guilty of the same sin as Adam. We're all guilty of sin, yes. We're born in a condition of sin, because sin has come into the world at the fall of at the Garden of Eden. But the very legalistic approach of the guilt of Adam and all those things, we see it in a different way, that the need for atonement and all those things. We find that in the scriptures, and it has a sense in the New Testament. The clear thing is we don't have a legalistic approach of how we see how God saves us, and that's a key thing that we have to be mindful of if somebody has questions. Because you'll see also in the Orthodox writings might use the term original sin, because that's the term that most people think of when they hear about the fall of Adam and Eve in the account in the book of Genesis. You can see that maybe in Orthodox writing, but we have a different approach to it. We don't, the Roman Catholic term, and even we look at Protestant understanding of salvation, it's coming from a legalistic approach, where the Orthodox approach comes from more of a need of salvation for healing. Like we talked about in the earlier section, there's a need for God to save us from the condition of sin that has come into the world because of man, from the beginning of man, of Adam and Eve sinning, but also man's continuation of living in a way of going away from God. And so that's something that we make a distinction of for that. So if any kids ask, or when you're thinking about it, we hear that, you might hear Hutchins or even Orthodox writings might mention original sin. So that's why now if you see more modern writing, the Orthodox writers will say ancestral sin to make the distinction between the more Western approach, which comes from a legalistic view of salvation, versus the more the Orthodox mystical approach of being saved from a condition of sin, of a healing. And so that's something I just wanted to just clarify for you all. Because everything else in that thing was very good and thorough. But just if any questions about, you might have heard original sin by one of our students, or even in writing, that's what we're trying to make a distinction of when it says that one of the differences we have with the Catholic Church is that the legalistic approach to how sin comes into the world, that we don't have with the Catholic Church and from the Western tradition.
Question 4. Give a brief description of each of the Oriental Orthodox churches. I'll repeat the question. Give a brief description of each of the Oriental Orthodox churches.
These notes are taken from Lesson 6 and Lesson 12. We will give a brief introduction of the Orthodox Church. We learned that the Orthodox Church was, is, and always has been a body of self-governing churches held together through faith and sacramental communion. The Church began with the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles on the Feast of Pentecost. For almost the first 500 years, the Church was one and settled issues through ecumenical councils. Though many Orthodox churches existed, they were all part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Each church was self-governing, but united in faith and communion. The bishop was the head of a church, presiding in place of God, as St. Ignatius wrote. The church is a Eucharistic society worshipping through a sacramental life. As the church is one, so is the episcopate, with each bishop enjoying full possession. Now we come to the Oriental Orthodox churches. The split between the Oriental Orthodox churches and the Eastern Orthodox church happened in 451 AD at the Council of Chalcedon. The Oriental Orthodox churches also are known as non-Chalcedonians and the Eastern Orthodox as Chalcedonians. Basically, the split happened. The churches that did not accept the Deophysite notion became the Oriental Orthodox churches, originally called Monophysite, but now called Miaphysite, to distinguish from the notion that Christ has only one nature. The Miaphysite position is that Christ has one nature, which is both human and divine at the same time. The Deophysite notion is that Christ has two natures, human and divine. Of late, churches have come to realize that the Miaphysite and the Deophysite notions are not far apart, rather just semantic differences. The first one is the Armenian Apostolic Church. Saints Thaddeus and Bartholomew, disciples of Christ, spread the gospel in Armenia and were martyred. In 4th century, Saint Gregory the Eliminator, or the Enlightener, succeeded in converting the king to Christianity, and thus Armenia became the first Christian nation. The Holy See was built in Ekmediasin, meaning the place where the only begotten descended. The current head of the Armenian Orthodox Church is Catholicos Karakin II. Second one is the Coptic Orthodox Church. Saint Mark the Apostle brought the gospel to Egypt and established the see of at Alexandria, which today has moved to Cairo. Early Christians were persecuted under the Roman rule. The monastic tradition took root in the Coptic Church and is considered to be the gift of the Coptic Church to Christendom. Saint Anthony and Saint Pachomius were leaders in that tradition, while Saint Athanasius and Saint Cyril defended orthodoxy at the Ecumenical Council. Under Arab Muslim rule, the church had periods of suffering as well as periods of tolerance. The current leader is Pope Tewodros II. Next comes the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. The Ethiopian Orthodox Church is the biggest Oriental Orthodox Church. It has about 50 million people, 60 bishops, about 44 dioceses. Separate traditions hold St. Philip and St. Matthew to be the ones instrumental in bringing the gospel to Ethiopia. Christianity found acceptance through the conversion of the king of Aksum in the 4th century through the work of St. Frumentius of the Coptic Church. Thus, the Ethiopian Church was under the Coptic Church. They are also known as Tewahedo, meaning made one unity, reflecting the Miaphysite notion of the nature of Christ. In 1959, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church achieved full independence from the Coptic Church. The current head, there are two co-patriarchs. The current heads are Abun Matthias and Abun Mercurios. Then we come to the Eritrean Orthodox Church. Eritrea gained independence from Ethiopia in 1993, and that's how the Eritrean Orthodox Church came into being. The Eritrean Orthodox Church is autocephalous and autonomous. Each of these churches are autocephalous, autonomous. Then we have the Syriac Orthodox Church. It is one of the oldest churches, and it was in Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. St. Peter served as the first bishop and St. Ignatius was the third. Antioch was an important center of theology. The church did not accept the Chalcedonian Synod, as a result went through trying times. But Jacob Bardaeus, bishop of Edessa, held firm and strengthened the church through the appointment of many priests and bishops. The current head is Patriarch Ephraim II. So, and then we have the sixth church, that is the Malankara Orthodox Church. We will study in the next question. So, there are totally six Oriental Orthodox churches.
Yeah, there's nothing much for me to add. The only thing is, you know, people have questions about, you know, there's Orthodox Church, there's two divisions, what we call Eastern Orthodox, which is the Greek, the Russians, and the Serbians, and those Eastern European countries. And then we have the Oriental Orthodox Churches, which is more further east, from Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia, and India. The key thing is that the Council of Chalcedon makes a difference. That's what happened. And as the chapter says in the lesson book and also in the notes, main thing is about how we define how Christ is both God and man. That's the main issue. But as it says now in the modern times, the two churches have come to have better relations. Both have seen that they both maintain the same true the united tradition. Both have maintained the same tradition, haven't fell from it. Even though both have misunderstandings of how they can define God as both God and man more clearly to make sure we're not in heresy. Because there were some heresies that happened at the time, and how do you properly say that God is, Jesus Christ is both God and man? And both come to see that both have been faithful to keeping up the fullness of the tradition as it is. So now, even though there's still not full communion amongst all the Orthodox churches, both Eastern and Oriental. There's a hope that that'll happen maybe in the near future, but we don't know. But the main thing is just that the maintaining the traditions of the church as handed by the apostles. Both churches have seen that each side has been kind of has been faithful to that. The only thing separating is this definition of Christ, humanity and divinity, how you clearly say that. And so, though there's still separation, at this time, we're hopeful that that might be healed sooner than later. But both maintain and have been keeping up their faithful, their traditions amongst their communities. And you'll see parallel communities, simply like in Egypt and in Syria, they're both Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox groups there. It's only the main two places that we have. But that we see that both are keeping up the main tradition. Everything else is the same in traditional ways. And that's why even a lot of our seminarians, like Hashem, we study at these OCA or Eastern Orthodox seminaries, and we have lots of people from India and Thetamines from these Greek and Russian and Serbian traditions visiting our church in India because of the close ties that we see that we have. So we are working to continue to working together with those churches as a whole.
Okay. Question 5. Briefly describe the Malankara Orthodox Church history. Trace the history from apostolic origin, the Persian connection, the colonial era, to the relocation of the Catholicate in India in 1912. Repeat the question. Briefly describe the Malankara Orthodox Church history. Trace the history from apostolic origin, the Persian connection, the colonial era, to the relocation of the Catholicate in India in 1912.
These notes are taken from lesson 11 and also from our church website, moSA.in. First, we will try to understand how do we say that the Malankara Orthodox Church is existing since AD 52. There are 8 reasons quoted on the website. The living community of St. Thomas Christians in South India and their traditions. We are one of the witnesses. The witness of the tomb of St. Thomas at Mylapore and its traditions. The tradition of the East Syrian Christianity and the tradition of the Universal Christianity. Then fourth, the testimony of fathers. Fifth, the liturgical traditions. Sixth, ancient writings and legends like Acta Thoma. Seventh, the Portuguese witness of the 16th century. And eighth, the opinions of the historians. St. Thomas reached India in AD 52, established 7.5 churches, and was martyred near Madras. In 1498, Vasco da Gama arrived in Kerala from Portugal, and the Catholics began their missionary work. In 1599, through the Synod of Udaipur, the church came under the Roman Catholic Church, but many revolted in 1653 at the oath of Kunan Cross to revert to the old tradition. At that time, the archdeacon was raised to be the bishop of the local church by the priest and was later was canonically made bishop by Mar Gregorius, who came from the Syrian Orthodox Church. The archdeacon's name was Mar Thoma 1-2, like that. In the 19th century, certain reform movements caused a split and caused the formation of the Mar Thoma Church. Later, the Syriac bishop sought to establish administrative supremacy over the Malankara Church, but those who yearned for freedom were able to re-establish the then vacant see of St. Thomas in 1912 at Kottayam. This re-establishment of the Catholicate of Tikrit was restored and transferred to India in 1912. This happened due to the efforts of St. Georgius Mar Dionysius. He worked along with Patriarch Abdul Masaya and brought the Catholicate, and there were a lot of efforts done. For the same St. Georgius Mar Dionysius, he was canonized as a saint later in 2003. Now, a little about the present church. Autonomous means freedom to govern oneself. Autocephalous means appointing our own heads. We are able to consecrate bishops and holy morons. The present church is led by His Holiness Basilios Mar Thoma Paulus II. He is the 8th Catholic Church of the East since 1912. He is the 91st primate on the apostolic throne of St. Thomas and the 20th Malangara Metropolitan. Our church at present has 30 dioceses and 25 bishops with a strength of about 2.5 million members. We adopted the constitution in 1934. Our headquarters is at Devalogam, Kottayam, Kerala, India. Our diocese, the Diocese of Southwest America, came into being in March 2009, and we are celebrating this year the 10th anniversary. His Grace Alexios Mar Eusebius was the first metropolitan. Before that, we were part of the American Diocese, Northeast and Southwest were together. We have two theological seminaries, one at Kottayam and another at Nagpur. That is all.
Yeah, I don't have anything to add unless anyone has questions later. That's a good synopsis of our church history, just making sure to keep in clear the dates and the historical figures for that.
Okay, moving on to question 6. How do we understand Orthodox spirituality as a relationship between God and man? Elaborate in the light of man created in the image of God, incarnation, transformation, sanctification, and Orthodox worship. I'll repeat the question. How do we understand Orthodox spirituality as a relationship between God and man? Elaborate in the light of man created in the image of God, incarnation, transformation, sanctification, and Orthodox worship.
These notes are basically taken from lesson 13. Some notes from Orthodox Study Bible Liturgy, page 1720, and from MOSE.in, our church website, an article written by Dr. Paulus Mar Gregorius, Metropolitan. Man was created in the image of God and is the steward of all of God's creation. We have free will, conscience, intellect, ability to think, reason, imagine. God loves us and desires us to be like Him, but we sinned and became unable to attain the kingdom of God. In His infinite love, Jesus incarnated to redeem us through His death and resurrection. God became man so that man could become like God, Irenaeus and Athanasius. For that to happen, we need to sanctify ourselves through faith and works, sacraments, Lent, prayer, and transform ourselves. The process is known as deification or theosis. Worship is an important part of this. There is personal devotion, which is stressed in the West, and congregational prayers, which is stressed in the East. West permits Holy Kurbana by a priest alone. East requires a deacon and a laity in addition to the priest to be present for the Holy Kurbana. Christian worship on earth to be fully must mirror the worship of Christ in heaven. Christ is a priest forever. The Eucharistic priest brings to us the fullness of Christ's new covenant offering, completed at the cross and fulfilled in His resurrection. Now I'm going to note from MOSE.in. The worship of the church is the center of the Orthodox ethos, rather than its mission. The mission follows naturally from true worship and feeds into it. It is in the Eucharistic worship of the church that the Orthodox have a foretaste of the kingdom which is coming. To join with the angels and archangels in the adoration of the one true God and to rejoice in His presence of the Spirit through the Son, this is the heart of the Orthodox ethos. For us, it is in and from Eucharistic worship that all action, contemplation, thought, and prayer derive their significance. The witness of the Orthodox is a quiet one based more on worship and a holy life of love and service than on preaching and proselytism.
It's a good summary. The main thing I would just say, when you talk about seeing how the spirituality of the Orthodox worship, we focus more on the making sure that it's the process that tells you, that's the process of deification, it's yosef, it's how we commune with God, right? That's the focus of one of our understanding of how we're called to be Christian, is to have a relationship with God. And so that's coming through that process of deification, you know, by the faith that we have and through the deeds and work that we do because of what God has done for us, and that God's grace in us, we're, you know, on a daily basis, transforming more and more to be like God, right? As that quote says, God became man so that man can become like God. So that synergistic relationship, that's a word that they use a lot within the Orthodox Study Bible, synergy, it's a Greek term to remind us that we work in with God, because God is calling us to be with him, but then he gives us free will. So our free will choice to be with God and to work and to do God's will in our life, that process is something that's an ongoing, because we're not always perfect. None of us are perfect in doing God's will. We'll fall, we'll make mistakes, but we always know that we come to God through the life of the church, the sacraments, like I said, the sacraments, Lent and the prayers. All that is to lead us to have a better relationship or continue to build up our good relationship with God. And so then that's kind of a short way of just saying, putting it all together, that is to build that up. That process is to help us to build a strong and deeper relationship that will never end, right? We'll always continue to be going to be more and more like God, since he's, you know, infinite, right? So that we'll never be God in that sense, but he invites us to participate with him. And so that process or that journey or that spiritual walk is what we call, you know, that's what we're doing too in this life. And as I said, that article of Paul's Margaret means that the worship, it ties us to be with God, and that naturally leads to our mission work, to bring people to know God, because God wants us to love him and love the ones around us. And so that all flows from that, our desire and need to have that to be with God, right? And to choose, because God will never force us. We don't, you know, part of our sinfulness is we don't choose to do the good or to be with God. And so then when we make that choice, when we accept what God has given through his grace, then that process or that journey comes through our spiritual walk with through the life of the church.
And last question 7. How do we understand suffering as a means to salvation? Do we grow when we struggle? I'll repeat the question. How do we understand suffering as a means to salvation? Do we grow when we struggle?
These notes are taken from lesson 16 and also a quote from St. John Chrysostom. Why does the innocent have to suffer? Does God want us to suffer? Is he incapable of preventing our suffering? These are questions that have vexed many of us. Just as disease comes because of our carelessness or in spite of our careful living, suffering occurs due to our sins or due to persecution by others, or due to natural causes, disease, calamities. We can accept suffering with humility, you know, thy will be done, and incorporate it into our process of theosis, made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 2:10, or instead we can blame God. That is obviously the wrong approach. If even Christ underwent suffering, then why not us? Our worldly suffering is temporary. Then John Chrysostom in his 28th homily on Hebrews wrote that suffering makes us strong. St. John Chrysostom, he was persecuted and exiled. And while in exile from his place of suffering, he wrote, in struggles the human spirit is strengthened by the very trials he suffers. This is the nature of sorrows. They raise those who experience them calmly and magnanimously far above all suffering. The tree that grows in the shade is deprived of strength and becomes incapable of producing fruit. But those that are subjected to all the changes of air, the blowing of winds and the rays of the sun, are full of strength, dressed in leaves and covered with fruit. When we go through suffering, God calls us to be close to him. Matthew 11:28. God does not cause suffering. It is due to the deceit of the devil and the weakness of humankind. But we can use it for our own good. We can endure it in love, faith, and joy. All saints did that. When Paul was persecuted, Lord spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Corinthians 12 verses 7 to 10. So we understand suffering as a means to our salvation. Unless one struggles, we cannot grow spiritually.
A good synopsis of that answer. And this is a very difficult question. Why do we suffer and all those things? I think when the, as I said earlier, when Uncle wrote in the notes, it says, you know, Christ himself suffered. He shows that he endures with us. Like, he endures suffering for our needs and salvation. So then, if God is willing to suffer, how much more do we know that we'll have to endure suffering? He tells us that, when he tells the disciples, you're going out into the world who hates you because of me. And so, there'll be that struggle that is there. The main thing, especially now, it seems more so now, like in the age we live in, we try to avoid suffering or any discomfort as most as we can. Like, everything is now very individualistic. We can do our own time. There's no stress. Or if there's anything that can be a burden to us, we now find ways through technology and other things to alleviate that. We make it a lot easier for people just to do what they want, to serve themselves. But the suffering reminds us that there's a need for us to recognize it's not just ourselves. But if Christ, when Christ is suffering, he didn't because he needs to suffer, but he's suffering for us. As we're sort of reminded to connect of how we are created to be a community of people, right? That we're called to commune with God and to be with one another. Like, he created us to be in harmony and peace with all the world and with God as who he is and with the people that that he places, you know, that we are with and we're created with. And so the suffering reminds us that because of our sinfulness, we've broken that peaceful, that harmony that was created from the beginning, but we know that it's there. God is always offering for us. And so, and as it says, you know, we can transform that suffering and that struggle, because once we see how God is always there leading us back towards him, we find that it reminds us how much more we're called to love and to be more humble and be and recognize where God is truly providing for us. That we can't do it. It's not just us. We can't just be selfish beings, but truly to be loving and communing beings. And so that's one of the, it reminds us of how we are created, not to be always only looking towards ourselves or inward, but truly looking how that works. Because the world will be suffering many things. Like it's said, there's three different ways of, because of the act of our own selves, because of the sinfulness of those around us, or people persecuting us, it'll come in different ways. But remind us that we always have God to rely on, that he'll always will help us to overcome it. And ultimately, you know, that when after the second coming, there'll be none. You know, we'll be come back in complete harmony as the people of God, as the church with God, and everything here on this life, the struggles we have in this life is, as we said earlier, it is very temporary. And so we have that hope that it ends, that it will end. We know for a fact because we are believing in Christ, and that we come through it, the struggle, because Christ has already shown us he's already overcome it, and that we overcome it with him in this life, awaiting the second coming and judgment, for that to end and the time to be with him in full peace and harmony. So, like I said, it's an easy thing to, when we talk about it, even ourselves, it's teasing it to young people, but remind us how we're focused on being temporary, but knowing how it can be used, transformed, recognizing the good that we come out of it once we overcome or we get through that struggle or that pain, knowing that in the end God has given us the victory through his cross and through his resurrection.
Okay. Thank you, Achin. Before we wrap up today, we would like to thank all Achin's principals and teachers who attended this session. We would like to thank Chris Achin for his time, commitment, and dedication. And we would also like to thank Manoj Matthew for coordinating this class. The next class will be on next Tuesday, June 18th. This will be our last study session in this series. And we will be covering grade 12 in that session. Gladson Uncle or Achin, do you have anything else to add?
No, Manju.
I don't either.
Okay, thank you. Achin, could you please close this session with a word of prayer?
Yes. Bhadrakam, our Holy Father, guard us by your sacred name. O Son, our God, our Savior, protect us with thy victorious power. O Holy Spirit, make us worthy temples of thy holy habitation. O Lord, our God, forever, fill us with all times forever. Amen. Bhadrakam, may the love of God the Father, the grace and the begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the communion and dwelling of the Holy Spirit be with us all, especially for our church and our diocese, especially for our Sunday school and our TTC training, for all those who have organized and those who are participating, and especially for our church, for all the members, our leaders, our bishops, priests, deacons, our lay ministers, our Sunday school teachers, and all those who work in building up the ministries and the people of God in our church, that we might always be well-pleasing before your sight, now and always and forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, everyone, and good night.
Good night. Thank you. Thank you, Ashton.
Thank you.